Well, this morning we come once again to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we turn for the last time this morning to this present series of sermons. We have been looking at these chapters 40 onwards, and the reason that we have emphasized over and over is the obvious one. This is a book of comfort. And the way that God comforts his people in the Bible is always the same. He gives them facts. He gives them information. He gives them good reasons. He doesn't simply give empty platitudes or exhortations. And our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 14 when the disciples were cast down because he was telling them that they were all going to forsake him. One was going to betray him. Peter was going to deny him with oaths and curses, and he was going to depart from them. And they were cast down, no wonder. And he told them not to be troubled. And the reason was, you believe in God, believe also in me. He gave them reasons, foundational truth. And that's what the Bible is all about, that we, through confidence and endurance or patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the Bible is a book that deals with propositional truth. And I'm sure that as you have read through the Scriptures, one of the things that you have been impressed by, and indeed one of the things that supremely angers the present-day apologists for atheism, is the confidence with which the Bible speaks of God and all the other things that it speaks about. And you sometimes get men writing and speaking, and you can almost hear them gnashing and grinding their teeth at the sheer optimism of the Scriptures, the unapologetic statements that the Bible makes without any hesitation, without any sense of diffidence to man's opinion, whether this is right or wrong. It is God speaking, and he just speaks very clearly and very plainly. And there are some things that he says over and over and over again, simply because we are so slow to learn and to understand. And as we read through these closing chapters in Isaiah, we have seen the utter clarity of the affirmations, the indicatives that have come. There are exhortations, there are commandments here, there are imperatives, but there are indicatives. And this book of Isaiah in these closing chapters is full of information, ranging from God's raising up of Cyrus, you remember, to the destruction of Babylon, the people of Judah going to go into captivity and then coming back again, the coming of the Messiah, the ingathering of the Gentiles, the new heaven and the new earth. A whole galaxy of truths has been brought before our survey as we have looked at these closing 27 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we have spent some time looking at these great truths, sometimes taking the whole chapter, sometimes taking passages, and sometimes taking, indeed, occasionally single verses. When we come to this closing chapter in Isaiah, it's a kind of a summary of most of the things that have gone before. There's nothing new in this last chapter of Isaiah. If we were to go through it in some detail, we would find that we would be touching on several themes that we have already touched upon in greater detail in previous studies. But it is a kind of a summary, and once again, we have the way in which there is utter confidence. Thus says the Lord. And I'm sure as we were reading through this chapter, you noticed how over and over again, thus says the Lord says. This is God speaking. And when God speaks, it becomes us to pay a measure of attention to what he has to say. Well, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, obviously. Indeed, I would love to spend a number of weeks looking at this chapter. We could spend quite a considerable time expounding it. We may well do before I leave this pulpit sometime, but this morning we're going to limit our attention to the opening two verses. Because here, once again, we have a certain truth or truths which we have already come across in these chapters and in other places in our studies in the Bible over these years. And we have the Lord speaking and summarizing something that is very important. God is speaking about himself here, and he is speaking about himself as he does so often, in order that we will understand and respond appropriately. Thus says the Lord. What does the Lord say? He says, "The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Where are you going to find a place for me to rest in? That's what he means. "For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been," says the Lord. "They have been ever since I made them. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." And as we come this morning to look at these two verses in chapter 66, it is evident that the Lord is speaking here concerning himself as the great God with whom this whole passage in Isaiah began. You remember in chapter 40, where from verse 9 in particular of that chapter, we are exhorted to look up and to behold our God. He is the one who puts the stars in their courses. He names them all the heavens. So vast and so complex, now we know. He says, "They are nothing to me. They are as a drop in a bucket, and all the earth and all the other things, they're like dust in the balance. They're not even taking into consideration. When you and I weigh something, weighing out it maybe to make a cake or something, weighing out the ingredients, there may be a little speck of dust here and there on the balance, but we don't include them in our calculation. They are so, so inconsiderate and so, so insignificant." And what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 40 is that everything ultimately, in comparison to me, is really very small. It's very insignificant, and it's something that I've made. You and I, when we make things, it belongs to us. We can do with it what we please. But it's always dependent upon us for its beginning, and we can bring it to an end any time we choose. It's ours to do with as we will. And that is really what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 40, and saying something very similar in these verses that we have this morning. He is reminding us at the end of this book of consolation, as he did at the very beginning, that he is different, that he is high and lifted up, that he is not simply to be regarded as some kind of extension of ourselves or a bigger version of ourselves, that he belongs to a totally different realm of existence. He is, as the theologians used to say and probably still do, sui generis. He is the only one of his kind. You and I are not the only one of our kind. When you look at a human being, you're looking at one who is only one of nearly 7 billion of its kind, but God is the only one of his kind. There's no one to share the sheer glory or the dignity or the manner of existence that belongs to the God of the Bible. Now, when we come to these verses, they are very specific and they are very implicit also. And I want us to look at certain emphases that really leap out at us as we come to consider these verses. There are a whole lot of things we could say, I suppose, about God, but we've already looked at many of these things, some of his attributes, for example, in our previous studies. We want to try as best we can to remain in the text and faithful to the text as we find it. This is one of the great statements of the Bible, and indeed it is quoted in two places in the New Testament. It is quoted in Acts chapter 7, you remember, verses 49 and 50, where Stephen is reminding the Jewish rulers of how God is not to be imagined in their limited terms. He is, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is defending his position as a Christian before the Sanhedrin. And he is reminding them of the great things that the God of glory, as he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 7 in Acts, the God of glory, he says, appeared unto our father Abraham when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees beyond Mesopotamia. And he commanded him to come out of there and to come into Canaan and into a place that God would show him. And eventually he came into this land that now belongs to you people, Israel. And you remember later on when, having made his defense, reminding them of how They had continually resisted everything that God had done for them. They had taken it so much for granted. They had turned up their noses. 40 years they saw His signs and wonders, as well as the miracles that He had performed for them in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the desert for 40 years. And then He had sent them prophets, and He had sent them so many privileges and blessings. And David had purposed, you remember, to build a temple, but he wasn't allowed because his hands were steeped in blood. But his son Solomon, he was allowed to build the temple. But even Solomon understood something of the grandeur and the distinctiveness of God. You remember when he was building the temple and consecrating it, his great prayer of consecration was that he knew that God was not contained in this temple made with hands. Heaven of heavens, he says, it cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built. He knew that this temple that he had built was for God's glory. And in a certain sense, God was pleased to dwell there. But in a greater sense, God was not there in his entirety. There is nowhere that God can be contained. And Stephen, you remember, in quoting and reminding the people before whom he was appearing in that court, you remember how he quotes Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne. Where is the temple? Where is the place that you're going to build for me, says the Lord? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool, because all these things have I made. And you remember our Lord Jesus Christ also refers to this passage in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 35, where he's speaking about oath-taking and oath-giving. You don't swear by heaven, he says, because it is the place, it's the place, the throne of the great king. Neither by the earth, he says, because it is his footstool. And so this passage is, again, like so many passages that we've seen in Isaiah in these last chapters. It is taken up with, the New Testament takes it up and evidently sees our relevance for our day. And so we must also not only understand what these words are saying, but what do they mean? What are the implications? And specifically, what are the implications for us? Well, there are four things I want to emphasize this morning very briefly. And they all come from the passage. And the first is that it's evident that when the Lord is speaking of himself and of the creation in the way in which he does here, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and I have made everything, he is emphasizing the reality of heavenly things and heavenly existence. He is reminding us that behind and indeed before and above the created order, earth is my footstool. But there's something that is higher than earth. There is something that is more important and different to earth. Heaven, he says, is where I really belong. And this is a reminder to us in our generation, where there is this increasing materialistic outlook on life, that the only things that are real are things that obey the laws of chemistry and physics and are measurable. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is an unapologetic presentation of another world. And that other world is the world where the Lord belongs and where God's people ultimately belong. It reminds us that heaven is a real reality. It has a true existence, just as the earth has. Now, again, you see, there are those critics who would say, well, in those days, people believed in a three-decker universe. There was the earth where men dwelt. There was hell underneath somewhere in the bowels of the earth. And the imagery of hell is volcanic eruptions, and that's where they got the idea, you remember, of fires and brimstones, phosphorus and sulphurous fumes and that kind of thing. And then heaven, that's the place above. And there are those who say, well, that is the way that ancient man thought, and that's the way that the Bible writers wrote. Well, I don't know what ancient man thought. We can speculate as much as we like. We have no way of knowing what they thought. We know what they said. We know what they drew. We know what they ate and how they buried their dead and what kind of pottery they made. But what they thought, we have no access to their minds. But there's one thing we do have access to, and that is the biblical mind. We have access to God's mind. And in the Bible, when we are told of heaven, we are not told of heaven in exactly the same way in every single place. Heaven in the Bible is spoken of basically in three different kinds of ways. It speaks first of all of heaven as the place where the birds fly in heaven. And there are the clouds of heaven. And it's evident that the Scripture uses heaven in the same way as you and I use heaven. In the same way as astronauts who blast off from the earth speak of heaven. They speak of going up through the heavens, and all they mean is going through the atmosphere and the stratosphere. And that's the way that the Bible speaks of it. It uses common man's common language. And so heaven is, in a sense, the place where the birds are and the clouds are, and you and I can go up in planes and in hot air balloons, and there's a sense in which, in a sense, we're traveling through the heavens in that sense. But the Bible doesn't limit its description of heaven in that way. It speaks of the sky, but it also speaks of outer space, what we call outer space, the entire universe as we know it. That's also heaven, because the stars are in heaven, the luminary bodies, the planets and the stars, the heavenly lights. That's the way the Bible speaks of our universe. You and I speak of space and time and space. The Bible speaks of it in terms of heaven. That's where the lights are. That's where the sun and the moon and the stars, that's where they move and they have their being. And we ourselves, in that sense, and our little planet number 3, we are in that sense moving through space as well. But then the Bible also uses heaven in a spiritual sense, a spiritual dimension, what is called the third heaven. Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. And that is evidently a spiritual dimension that is neither the sky nor mere outer space. It is a realm of which we know relatively little. It's a realm that is different to our created realm. It doesn't belong to the same kind of existence with which we are so familiar upon our earth. Everything around us is, as it were, created, creaturely, temporal. All is changed. The Greeks used to say that you never step into the same river twice. Everything is changing all the time. But when you think of heaven, you think of something that belongs to a different dimension. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here. He says, that's where I belong, and there's nowhere that you can build for me that will contain me. He reminds us here, as he does in chapter 40, and as he does in so many other places in the Bible, he reminds us that there is a reality which is not simply something that is measurable in any way that we can have with our senses, with our great microscopes and telescopes and every other kind of scope. And so here we are being reminded again of the reality of heavenly things. And God says, that's my reality. That's where I live. That's where I have my being, because I don't belong to the earthly or the created order whatsoever. And if there is anything that the Scripture makes very clear, it is that this heavenly reality is more important and more urgent for us to experience than indeed the earthly reality. We are to seek first the kingdom of heaven, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to seek that heavenly kingdom because we have a tremendous appetite and capacity for the earthly kingdom. And you and I as Christians are no different. We are all worldlings at heart. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would be content to live like others, filling our bellies and filling our coffers as best we can, and making the best of life as we can, and if there is some other place, then taking our chances on that. And you and I have this tremendous capacity to think earthly things, and it probably is true of you and me, even as Christian people, prayerful people, and God, and Bible reading people. It is probably true to say, indeed, if I was a gambling man, I would put my last cent on it, that we think more and we talk more and we do more concerning earthly things than we do of heavenly things. Now, of course, there are businesses to attend to and duties to perform and places to go in this world. God has given us all things in this world richly to enjoy. But there is always the priority and the primary interest and urgency of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. And in the midst of all the other things that we seek, put the kingdom of God first. And that means put heaven first. Because everything around us is temporary. The things that are seen are temporal, says the Apostle Paul. It is the things that are unseen, the heavenly things where God is. These are the things that are eternal. And the Bible everywhere exhorts us, giving us good reasons why it is that we should live our earthly life always with eternity's values in view, always with the heavenly consideration, because there is nothing more important for us than to enter heaven when life is done. There is nothing worse can possibly come to a human soul than to be lost. The awfulness of a lost soul is described at the end of this chapter, where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He takes up these very words, as you know, at the end of Mark chapter 9, for example, where He is actually quoting out of Isaiah, word for word, that doctrine of hell and fiery judgment is not some innovation of New Testament madness. The ancient prophets spoke of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, out of whose mouth came grace and mercy and peace, He speaks of the awful reality of a human soul going into a place where it is not heaven. It is not the joy and the peace and all the glories of heaven. It is that other place, the very opposite of heaven, which is a spiritual dimension also. But it is a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. No light, no grace, no prayers, no Bibles, no evangelists, no opportunities. There is only a fire that will never be put out, and worms gnawing at our conscience and memory that will never ever be able to be quenched or never die. And this is what this scripture is speaking about. This is what Isaiah is speaking about, or the Lord is speaking about in these verses before us this morning. So that's the first thing that I want us to emphasize. The Lord is making a distinction. He puts His feet upon the earth, as it were. In other words, He brings together heaven and earth. He is, as it were, active in both, but He actually belongs. The real rest, the real place of His abode is not the earth, but heaven. And this is what is being emphasized, the reality of heavenly things. The Bible is not speaking bunkum, as some would say. The God of the Bible, as Richard Dawkins says, is not, despite what he says, the most unpleasant character that you'll find in the whole of literature, always punishing people, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon this morning, if we have time. He is a God of great mercy, because He looks to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at His word. So the first thing is the reality of heavenly things. But there's another thing that comes into view here, and it's something that is brought out in one of the earlier chapters in Isaiah, in chapter 6 particularly. And that is the sheer glory and the majesty, the magnitude that belongs to God. Our thoughts of God are too small, because our thoughts of God are, as it were, colored and tinctured by things all around us. We think God is like this, and God is like that. What is God like? He's not like anything. That's why we're forbidden in the Scriptures to make images of Him. Neither in things in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, neither fishes or birds that fly or creeping things. Why? Because everything that you and I would ever make and imagine that God is like it, that idol, whatever it be, however beautiful it may be, it is not like God. Because God is not like anything. He's not like anything that belongs to creation. God is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. He has attributes of personality and attributes of masculinity. He has attributes of eternity. There are so many things that He says about Himself. He is not merely a power out there, the great architect. He is a God who is a person. He has a name. And His name means, I am that I am, and I'm the God of salvation. And this God is speaking to us in terms of the glory that belongs to Him. And away back in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, when Isaiah went into the temple one time, he was in the temple, and I saw the Lord sitting up on His throne. You see, the throne of God. And His train was filling the temple, and the temple was shaking, and everything was trembling, and everything was, as it were, confused and made relatively opaque by smoke. Isaiah was not allowed to look upon the naked glory of the Lord, but he did know, I saw the glory of the Lord. His glory was filling the temple. And the angels were veiling their faces, these cherubim, these seraphim, these burning ones who stand before God in His presence, veiling their faces in humility and adoration, and crying constantly day and night, so to speak, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. What do you and I think about when we think about God? A.W. Tozer is quite right. He says that's the most important thing about us, because it's going to determine how we live. It will determine whether we live or die in grace or out of grace. It will determine whether we go to heaven or to hell. What we think about God is going to be the one factor that is going to determine what kind of man I'm going to be, or what kind of woman, or what kind of boy or girl, what kind of destiny I'm going to have. It all depends upon what I think about God. And there is no question that when we come to this book of Isaiah, there are so many places. Chapter 42, you remember, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, or my glory to graven images. I will not share what belongs to me with anybody, or any idol, the Lord says. There are many places in Isaiah where God's glory is brought to the forefront. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of glory? What is glory? Well, it's hard to define glory because it's not really defined in the Bible. It's a glory that is, when it is revealed, it causes men to be astonished. It causes men to tremble with fear and with humiliation. It brings to the hearts of men, as it did to Isaiah, a sense of awful uncleanness and inadequacy. I cried, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King. That occasion that Peter had some strange perception of the glory of Jesus, that time by the Lake of Galilee, you remember. And he asked the Lord, indeed he urged, depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. Who can live with eternal burning, says the prophet. And in the Scriptures, the glory of God is not something that sinners rejoice in. It is something that makes them quake. And that is why the Bible reminds us in the book of Revelation that when God comes at the last in His glory and manifests Himself, men are not rejoicing and saying, ho, ha, isn't this great? There's the great God. No, they're asking mountains to cover them. They want to go into the dens and the caves of the earth to hide their faces. They can't stand before the glory. So what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God, in a sense, is one of His attributes. But there's another sense in which it's not really one of His attributes, because the glory of God tinges every attribute of God. Whatever He is or does is glorious. When He is revealed as a holy God, it is a glorious holiness. When He is revealed as a God of power, it is the power of one who is glorious. The idea of glorious and glory in the Bible is the idea of value. It's the idea of worthwhileness. It's the idea of here is something or someone who is important. And they're important because they're pure. They're important because they're shining bright. When the Scripture speaks of God, it speaks of Him as shining in the glory of His strength. He is shining, as it were, with the glory of the sun. And the sun, as it were, is dimmed in the presence of the sheer brightness of His glory. And we are saved in order that we should in some measure understand and manifest and praise the glory of God. That we should be to the praise of His glory, says Paul. Because the grace that saves you and me from our sins is glorious grace. It is good, it is pure, it is valuable. The grace of God so often is taken by us as just as if it was ordinary. As though God were obligated in some way to come down and visit us and come into our lives and speak peace to our souls. He is under no such obligation. We have forfeited His presence. We are those whom He could well say, "Depart from me," and He would still be glorious and pure in His integrity. And so when the Scripture speaks of God as being high and lifted up in the heavenly realms, it speaks of this glory of God that surpasses the glory of man, that surpasses everything about everything. You remember Nebuchadnezzar learned this great Babylon that I have built in the book of Daniel chapter 4. And it was great in a measure. I suppose there are those who could say this great city of Sydney or whatever, great achievements. And there's a certain grandeur about it. But it's all pygmyish. It's all so infantile. The works of men are foolishness before God. And they are less than nothing, says the Scripture. You see, that hurts our pride. That offends our little attainments. It even offends our religious sensibilities because we imagine that because we are believing in God that we are inherently well-pleasing to Him. We are not. It is the grace that makes us acceptable. We are acceptable only in the Beloved and for the sake of the Beloved, not for our own sake. And so we speak of the glory of God as something that is bright and pure. And if the glory of God were seen over Sydney today, suddenly breaking, as it were, breaking forth, the Sydneysiders who are beaching and barbecuing and boozing and who knows all what they're doing, and every city in the world's the same and every little village in the world is the same. The glory of God shuts men's mouths. It leaves them rendered utterly speechless. Because what can you say? What can we plead as a mitigating circumstance? How can we possibly excuse ourselves? My righteousness with which I clothe myself around. We've already seen a few Sundays ago, that's a filthy rag. A polluted, stained garment only to be thrust out and burned or put into the rubbish tip. That's the way the Bible speaks of us. And here we have heaven linked to earth, as it were, but heaven is restrained because, as we're going to see, God is a merciful and a gracious God. He does not break out upon us as He could do and will do in the last day. And so there is the reality of heavenly things. The glory of God is high and lifted up. And we should remember that according to the New Testament, this glory is fully revealed, finally revealed in Jesus Christ. What glory? The glory of His pure humanity, sinless, never thinking a sinful thought, uttering a sinful word, performing a sinful act, leaving no work undone, no sin of omission, every duty performed, every sin resisted, every commandment obeyed, and everything that is pleasing to God is done in the way that God would have it done. We beheld His glory, says John in the Gospel, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We beheld His glory. And Jesus could say to Thomas and other disciples, you remember, Philip, he who has seen me, who has seen the Father. But I must press on because there's something else. And it's the sovereignty of God. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What does this mean? It means that heaven is where I rule from. And I place my feet. I'm in contact with the earth because I rule over the things that are upon the earth. Now, this is a great mystery and a great truth for Christian believers because it's biblical. It's glorifying to God. We've already seen in our studies in Isaiah, you remember a way back, where we saw that in chapter 45, is it, he raises up Cyrus, the first great Persian monarch, the one who destroyed the Babylonian Empire and established the new Persian monarchy of his day. And he was a great king in many ways, was Cyrus, mighty warrior, also a great builder and politician. Indeed, some have said that he was the first democratic leader and the first humanitarian. That may well be true, I don't know. But the point is, the Lord tells us, you remember, he tells Cyrus, you don't know me, but I know you. And Cyrus wasn't even born when the Lord was speaking through Isaiah concerning him. I'm going to raise up a king. And he, under my providence, is going to issue a decree by which my people in captivity in Babylon will be released, and they will come back to their land. They will restore their city and their religion, their temple, and they shall be my people, a nation under God once again. And when Cyrus the Great, as he is called, issued the decree for the Jews, the scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus probably never knew that he was being moved by the Spirit of God to do such a thing. But he was, according to the scriptures, he was simply acting as a good politician because he sent many of the captive nations back to their own lands. He wanted peace. He didn't want troublous people bothering him in the heart of his empire. He wanted to have an empire over peaceful nations. Let the Jews go back and worship their strange God in their strange way. That was his policy. Another buffer state between himself and Egypt also. And the Lord says, I will raise him up. And this is something that the Bible speaks about. It means that your life and mine is ultimately not our own. You and I didn't choose when to be born. There's a certain sense, too, in which, despite euthanasia and suicides and all that kind of thing, there's a certain sense in which we don't really choose when we're going to die. We don't really, in a sense, choose where we're going to live. Providence is crowded in. Yes, we make choices, but our choices are always limited only to a few. Is it going to be this way or that way? We don't have ultimate choices as to where we're going to live or how much we're going to earn or what we're going to work at to earn our keep in life. These things are very, very limited when you think about your life. You say, well, I made up my mind to come to Australia. That is perfectly true. We did. But there were only limited choices. It was either that or stay back home. It's not as if there was a smorgasbord of choices before us and we could have chosen any place, any time. And it's the same with you and with me. There is a strange providence at work because we belong to that created order. In the beginning, God created. And in creation, God decided to create. He didn't have to, but out of his sovereignty, he chose to do so. A world that would be for his glory, out of which would come a people for his glory, out of which would come an eternal race of his children for his glory. And our providence is closed up. I'm sure most of you have known something about Edward Irving, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, assistant to Thomas Chalmers at one stage in Glasgow, went down to London, St. Andrews in London, began to preach very well, and then he began to preach very strange. He became the founder of what was known as the Catholic Apostolic Church, the beginning of what is now the present, the modern charismatic movement. He was a great man who went wrong and who died young and died sad. Murray McShane mourned at his death. And he said that he believed that Edward Irving had gone to glory despite so bringing so much disorder and so much disgrace, really, in a sense, upon the Christ whom he loved. And we just have to leave it there. But what is not so well known is that at one stage, Edward Irving wanted to marry a certain lady by the name of Jane Welsh. She was a Presbyterian too, brought up in Haddington in Scotland. And her father, Edward Irving, was her tutor. She was considerably younger than he, but it seems that they were a love match. It seems that they never forgot each other. But her father forbade it. He wanted something better for her, for his daughter, and eventually she married that strange Scottish genius, Thomas Carlyle, that strange writer of strange things. But Jane Welsh had a strange and a constant theme on her lips. "We can never lose Providence," she said. They went to London, she and Carlyle, her husband, went to London. They became rather prominent in society, in Cheney Place, a very famous address in London. And they had ups and downs in their life. Sometimes they were struggling to make ends meet. Sometimes, if Carlyle's books weren't selling very well, which was often, they had to struggle. And she used to say, Jane Welsh, she used to say, "Well, we can never lose Providence." And she understood something, you see. She understood from her Presbyterian catechetical background that God rules over the affairs of men. Something that our world has forgotten, something that the church largely forgets, but something that the Bible insists upon. Your life and mine, come what may, the breath of our nostrils is in His hand, and our affairs ultimately will be guided by Him, and that includes our decisions. The free will of man is included in the sovereign will of God. And here is the sovereignty of God, the utter, absolute, free, unchallengeable, unapologetic. "I reign," says God. "And I will determine when men will go to the moon and when they will go to the stars and what stars they will go to and what kind of spaceships they will go in. And I will determine when men's civilization will advance to a point when man thinks that he is his own God and seeks to change times and seasons and colonize the solar system and the galaxy and who knows, maybe the universe. I reign," says God. "Heaven is my throne. The earth, yes, I'm interested in the earth too, but it's a subordinate place to me." I think that there's a tremendous danger for you and for me as Christians living upon this little world of ours to think that this little planet is the only one in which God is interested. I think that we have limited God to the point almost of dishonoring Him, because we have forgotten the cosmic picture that the Bible presents of this great God who rules the outer reaches of this universe of ours and is as interested in these great galactic clusters as He is in our little local one. That's the kind of picture that the Bible presents, you see. And that's what Isaiah is writing down here. And this is what God is saying. And that's what Stephen means when he is quoting this. "Where is the place that you're going to build for me? The heavens cannot contain me. I contain them. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And I don't know how big the universe is. I have no idea whatsoever. But there is one thing that we do know. God is bigger." Not necessarily to imagine it in terms of time and space, because heaven is different to that. But we have to learn to raise our eyes, because this is the God with whom we have to do in time and in eternity, and who speaks to us in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And the Lord, who speaks of Himself in these high and almost distant terms, is the one who has drawn near to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So there's the reality of heavenly things. There's God's glory, God's sovereignty. But there is also God's mercy. "But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." God looks at every man according to the Scriptures. He sees into the innermost motives and every moment by moment activity of our inner life and our outer life. He hears our words and our inner unspoken words. But there's a particular kind of looking that the Bible speaks. It's a looking with favor. It's a looking with tender love and compassion. It's looking at some people with a deep affection and with a desire to do them good and to spend the rest of our eternity with them and they with us. There are some people, and you and I, we can't get out of their company quick enough. We just don't like being in their presence over much. And they probably don't like ours. That's why we don't mingle so much, because we're hurried to get away. But with people that we like and with love, we want to linger in their presence. We don't want to be separated from them. Has it ever occurred to us that God doesn't want to be separated from His people? He never grows tired of us. He never gets bored with us. We never become, kind of distasteful to Him. He wants our company. He is pleased with His people to be with them and they with Him. He wants to hear us speaking to Him and looking to Him. And He wants to look at His redeemed people for all eternity. He wants to look at them and to see them as His beloved children. And they are characterized by those who in this world, they tremble at His word. They are of a contrite spirit. These are repentant people. Not just pangs of conscience now and again, but they are contrite. We've already seen this, you remember, a way back. In chapter 57, for example, God, the great God who inhabits eternity, looks to the man who is of a humble and a contrite spirit. And here He trembles at His word. He takes the Bible seriously. He doesn't say, well, that's interesting, but not for me, thank you very much. I prefer to live without this kind of thinking. And I'm not going to submit my life to this unseen God in this kind of way. I'm not going to walk as a man upon the earth, humbled as though I were a dog or some kind of subhuman creature. I'm a man, you see, and I will walk tall. That's the world. And I'll stand up before God, like the famous man in history who went out into the field and challenged God to a duel. A duel, a fight. And nothing happened. And the man went back and he said, you see, nothing happened. Well, that man's dead now. Lived a few centuries ago. It's a famous incident. You see, God takes His time and He gives us time. He gives us time to be contrite. He gives us time to tremble at His word by giving us His word. He gives us time to read it. He gives us time to hear it preached and to meditate upon it. He gives us time to look to the word, Jesus Christ. He gives us the word in order that we will take it seriously and come to our senses and face reality and face ourselves, because the day and the moment of truth is coming. And if we will not face this great God as He speaks in the word, then we must face Him. There's no exceptions, no special cases. Nowhere to go, no further time. And that's why even in this great prophecy, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. God is great, but He is also gracious. He is glorious, but He is good. He delights in mercy. He has no delight in the death of sinners. He doesn't rejoice when men go into that fiery place. He rejoices when they come out of it and when they come to Him and when they take His word and when they bring it to heart and when they call upon Him and come to Him and trust in His mercy alone. Then He looks at them with a loving and a gracious look. And He will never, ever, ever cast them away, because He always looks at them in their contriteness and in their sheer acceptability to Him. Now, I think that the church of our day needs a good dose of this. Our society needs a dose of it. And I think we need a dose of it, quite frankly. I think I need a good dose of this, because I believe that I am like you. And my God is limited, because I've limited him in my... I haven't limited him, but my thoughts of him are limited. And I pay him his due respects, and I say my prayers, and I read my Bible, and I preach my sermons, and then I get on with life. And that's the ultimate tragedy and the ultimate insult. Because from verse 3, God goes on to speak about people who do not tremble at his word. They go and they make their own gods. And they make their own gods because when I called, they did not answer. When I spoke to them, they did not hear me. And so this God's throne is not only a throne of reality and glory and sovereignty, it is a throne of mercy. When I are exhorted in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 16 to come to the throne of grace, what throne are we coming to? It's this throne. It's this God. It's this God in Christ. And there's no other way to enter heaven than coming to this throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. And the Word made flesh, whose glory we beheld, says, "Those who come to me, I will never cast them away."